Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We've done a topical on the people that God uses out of a couple of the verses here, but we want to deal with the entire chapter this morning. It's 15 verses, not very long, but very powerful. As we see the ministry growing, the church has started powerfully. And we find that any growing ministry is going to have growing problems. I've entitled this From Ideal to Real. I remember a cartoon I saw, a woman in a counseling office, and it was a marriage counseling office. She said, "At first I was looking for the ideal, then it turned into an ordeal. Now I'm looking for a new deal." And I think there are a lot of people in church, they realize that church is not perfect. There's going to be some drama. And sometimes people, they don't want to deal with that, and so they might just kind of bail out on church. Well, you're going to find where there's life, there's going to be trouble. It's just true, whether it's in marriage or whether it's raising kids. It's just the reality where there is life and there is growth, that happens. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14:14, where there are no oxen, the crib is empty, but where there is much increase, there the strength of the ox is manifest. And what it's saying, if everything is clean and in order and there's nothing happening, well, there's nothing happening. But when there's work being done, when things are happening, when stuff is growing, it's going to be messy. Just like an ox that's working, it's going to be messy in that crib. And so that's the reality in a growing fellowship. And that's what's happening with the first century church. And that's what we want to happen with us as well. Yeah, there will be drama. There will be situations. It always happens. Where there's life, there's trouble. There's things that take place. Remember, we've dealt with, first of all, the persecution that took place in chapter 4 and 5. Then the infiltration, Ananias and Sapphira, with their hypocrisy, trying to bring that into the church, chapter 5. Now we deal with distraction. We had persecution, then infiltration, now distraction, chapter 6. And it's interesting, when you look at the church up to chapter 6, it's interesting God's math. I always love God's math, because it's not the way we have math. At first, notice God adds on to the church. You see it in chapter 2, verse 41 and 47. Then you find that God subtracts, chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, they try to infiltrate with their hypocrisy. Well, God takes them out, and people are afraid to join the church, the subtraction. But then in chapter 6, there's the multiplication. That's what God does. Sometimes there's blessed subtractions in order that God might multiply the work that he's doing. But we find that whenever God multiplies, Satan seeks to divide. And that's what we see here, where Satan seeking to divide and problems that occur. The problems also always have to be solved. You have to go after those and deal with those. But the enemy would like them to linger so that there's a division in the body of Christ. And so we come to chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to deal with this verse by verse. It says, "Now, at that time, while the disciples were increasing," that in your Bible, King James, New King James, "are multiplying in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked or neglected in daily serving of food." So the complaint, interesting word in the Greek language, it deals with the idea of a low tones, whispers, a kind of secret dissatisfaction. When I drive my grandkids home from school, I usually do that on Wednesday evening, and there are other times where I drive them home. The two girls, they're always whispering. They're whispering. I say, "What are you whispering about? Are you gossiping?" If you have something to say, speak up. You see, this is the idea of this word, this complaint. It's whispering. It's a smoldering discontent, kind of an undercurrent there in the first century church that would bring division. You see, not just in the first century church, but it happens throughout church history. It happens in churches today. We don't want it to happen. We don't want that undercurrent, but it does. It happens. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So in other words, the Bible counters that in our flesh. You know, we want to do that. That's our old sinful nature. But even in the first century church, remember we said this was a Holy Spirit-directed church. The church was marked by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when a church and when a Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, it gives the desire and the power not to grumble, not to complain. Oh, you deal with issues, but it's not that undercurrent, you know, talking and spreading those kind of things. But unfortunately, we so easily default to the flesh, don't we? Let me ask you, did you grumble, complain the past week over your mate, over your boss, over a friend, over the church? Did you fall into that pattern? Then repent. That's what God tells us to do. Don't go on in that. Repent and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:18. Be ye being filled. It's a constant filling because we so often default to the flesh. And so simply do that and replace that grumbling with what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You can't do both. You can't be complaining and you can't be rejoicing. So let us be believers that are rejoicing and following the Scripture, not complaining. But they did have an issue, and important to deal with the issue. Now, the disciples were increasing. That's a good problem. But what they had somewhat of a division going on. Now, whether it was real or imagined, we don't exactly know. But here you had the Hellenistic Jews. These were those that were Greek-speaking Jews. They had that Hellenistic culture and dress. These were the Jews that were from Greek-speaking cities, and they've now come to Jerusalem. They followed in that Greek culture, and they spoke Greek. Now, after Alexander the Great, with Vishal mentioned, and I thought was interesting, Alexander the Great, he conquered. He conquered the world, but he conquered so many different areas, and he left pockets of this Greek culture. And you find that many of the Jews followed after that Greek culture. It was universal, and so the language and the culture was universal, and many of these Jews followed after that. But then now here in the church, there were Hebrew-speaking Jews. Those that spoke, well, actually more true to form, it would be the Aramaic, which is the closest to the Hebrew tongue. And they followed the Hebrew culture. They didn't get into the Hellenistic or the Greek culture. They followed their own Hebrew traditions. And so somewhat of a tension between both of them. And it seems as though those who were serving, who were helping out the widows, because often a male Jew would come back to Jerusalem because they wanted to die in Jerusalem. If they did, they would leave a widow. And so that's probably why they were there, because of that. And so it seems as though what they're saying, were they playing favorites? That's a question. Was it a real issue or was it just an imagined issue? They imagined that they were being neglected in their serving. You see, in that culture, there was a custom on Fridays before the Sabbath. The Sabbath would begin at 6 in the evening on Friday. That's when their day began. But on Friday, they would gather surplus food from the market. They would go from house to house. They would have alms that would be given. And it would be given to the destitute or those unable to work. It was called the kupa, or the basket. Now, that was just general for the Jews, but now the church adopted that kind of practice, similar to that. And it was a benevolence and kind of welfare for those in the church like the widows. And that's what they're dealing with. And they're saying, well, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, they've been overlooked. I don't really think it was a deliberate action. Remember, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was just an issue. It was just a problem. It was poor management. And so often problems in church, they're not, it's not that you're trying to neglect. We've had people that kind of get angry because they said, I haven't been at church for a month and nobody's called me. Well, there's a lot of people that come. We didn't know if you're on vacation or what. Give us a call. If you're sick, we'll come and visit you. But you see, sometimes the management maybe needs to be better. And so there's the problem. And so there needs to be a solution. So verse 2, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And then they talk not only about the word of God, but also prayer. And so here the apostles are saying, our calling is for the word of God and for prayer. That's what God's called us to do so that we have a healthy church. And so when it talks about serving, or that term there is diakonia, they're not saying we're above serving. They're not saying that whatsoever, not at all. You see, Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve. So those that are serving, there's really no ministry that is insignificant. So whatever area of service that you're doing in the body of Christ, that's significant, that's important. But here, they're not talking about, well, we're the apostles and you rank below us. There was no pecking order. In the early church, there should never be a pecking order in the 21st century church as well. But it was really a decision based on priorities, based on callings. God's called us to be in the Word that so that we can feed the flock. That which we receive from the Lord, as the apostle said, so we declare unto you. If you're not studying the Word of God, then you're not giving out the Word of God. And so that was their calling, and also prayer. The word is the seed, doesn't come back void. Prayer is the watering of that seed. So that's what they were all about. So here's their solution. But select from among you, verse 3, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. So we dealt with that a couple weeks ago when we said the people that God uses. And so choose seven to serve in this capacity. This will be their calling. This will be their service. They're basically servants, deacons. That's what that term means, diakonia. They're deacons to serve in that capacity. And choose out among you. I think it's always important that you know those who labor among you. And usually when you see people in their service to the Lord and they're coming and they're going and their character and their attitude, then you can tell, hey, God's hand is upon this person. They're already serving. They're already deaconessing or deacons. They're already eldering. And so let's just identify them and let them serve in that capacity. Sometimes if you choose from the outside, you might have a need for a certain position. And we get resumes from people outside. And I think that could be always a risky kind of situation because you really don't know where they're coming from. They might come from a very traditional liturgic kind of background. They might come with their own agenda. They might come in and it looks good. It could be good in the beginning, but as you go down the line, you go, oh, that was a big mistake. You see, that's why you choose those among you that you know, and that's what they're doing. They've probably already seen them serving in other capacities, they already know their character. And so the interesting thing is when we look at the names of these seven that are chosen, they're all Greek names. You've got a problem with the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows? Hey, let's choose Greek men to deal with that issue. I think that is just grace. That is love. They choose Greek names to serve. And notice it, they're spiritual. They're spiritual men. Notice it says of good reputation. In other words, that others speak well of them. That's the idea. Nobody can lay hold of them for bad behavior. Now, sometimes you get people that you bring on, they have very bad behavior. You hope they get over it. You hope that the grace of God will heal them and wake them up to that, but sometimes it doesn't. They just continue in that bad behavior. And so they don't have a good reputation among others. And also full of the Holy Spirit, or in other words, governed by God. God's Holy Spirit is leading them. And then wisdom, that's the third thing, wisdom. And you can really just say that wisdom for them would be sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense in decision making. Aptitude for practical affairs. So important to have that. And then the fourth thing, put them in charge. Well, these would be those that are self-starters. They will carry the ministry. The ministry will not carry them. Sometimes you have people where the ministry is carrying them, and you're always having to tell them what to do or correct them or go behind them and kind of redo what they're doing. But that's the ministry carrying them. They choose those that would carry the ministry. Whenever you have somebody where the ministry is carrying them, it's like pushing string uphill. It just may be a bad position for them, or really not their calling. And notice it says, put them in charge. Well, these men were those who are self-starters. Self-starters. And carried the ministry, but also give them that task. They were task-oriented. They were willing to serve. And as Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. So we dealt with that in some detail a couple weeks ago. But basically now, and notice it says for the apostles again, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. The word devote is an interesting Greek word, proskeuterio, and it means to tarry. In other words, the apostles were to tarry at the Word of God. They were to live out of this book. Not casually read it, or not download some sermon by somebody else and then give it on Sunday because they were playing golf or surfing all week and they didn't have time to study the Word of God. But it's to tarry, it's to remain, continue steadfast, to cleave faithfully to something or someone. You find that in a marriage, devoted to one another. And so the Word of God, that's the seed planted in the lives of the believers, that they would grow by the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then the prayer to water that seed, that the Holy Spirit would take that and form that word and that teaching in their life. We read, we began in Proverbs this morning, chapter 7, talking about adultery, how our whole society is being sexualized. And so you give the word out, and then you give prayer. God, don't let the pure in heart shall see God. We want to see you. That's our heart's desire. Let us be entrapped by that. So these were good guys in this particular ministry that they were called to. And then it says in verse 5, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So I believe those that they chose from among them, they already saw them deaconing. They already saw them serving. And now they made it official. They had already proven themselves in the congregation. I remember, I'll just use Carrie as an example, Pastor Carrie. He's always serving here after a couple few years. He's up in the sound booth. I went up there and said, Carrie, I think God's called you to be a pastor. Think about leaving your secular call and coming on staff. It just surprised him. And then within the week, he said, yeah, God spoke to me. And what a blessing Carrie's been to you and to the body of Christ. But you see, you already see them doing what the Bible really tells us that's the need in the church. So what we basically do is we just ratify, we just identify what God is already doing in that person's life and in the body of Christ, already doing those things, already serving, already deaconing, these guys were. And so what we're going to see is we're going to meet some of these later in the book of Acts. Philip, of course. Philip preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he goes on the coast there. He ends up in Caesarea, and he encounters Paul later on, which is really interesting because what you're going to see in the next chapter, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, and who's holding the coats of those that are casting the stones and voting for his death, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. And you find in chapter 21, Paul is staying with this man, Philip. Amazing how God just melded them together. Because I'm sure Philip and Stephen, they were close companions in the things of the Lord. And here, Saul voting for Stephen's death, and now he's staying with Philip. Boy, how God heals hearts, doesn't he? And you're going to find Philip, you know, the Bible says he had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So God really blessed that man. But there's another fellow we don't necessarily find in the scripture, but we do find in the tradition of the church, Procurus. Tradition says that he was the secretary of the Apostle John. And he later became pastor of Nicodema, and he was martyred for his faith. And so as we go on, we see some of these men who began just serving the Lord as deacons, and they turn into evangelists, and signs and wonders are done through them. I just encourage you to be involved somewhere in the body of Christ here and be faithful in that calling, and you'll find that God will do great things with you. If you're faithful in a little, God will give you much. God will do great things through your life. Then it goes on, verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands, and we do that. Often when we pray for people, we will lay hands on for healing, as James tells us, but also for commissioning. Maybe somebody will go off. Pastor Cliff went off to the Philippines, wanting to start a church there. Keep praying for him. He's having a little bit of a struggle finding a place, but pray for him. We laid hands on him, a sign of identification. We identify with him and his calling and his character and commissioning out there that God would bless and do a great work. And so that's what they're doing here. They're commissioning them. They're identifying with their calling and their service. But the Bible does warn us, lay hands on no man suddenly and incur in the sins of another. I regret it. Sometimes I have more faith for an individual. I just believe the Lord, what he did in my life, and if he can do it in my life, he can do it in your life. I'm sure you feel the same way. I just believe a person is up here in that calling when maybe you see the talent, you see the ability they have, and maybe they're around, you go, wow, and you see them up there. Sometimes I have more faith for a person than they have for themselves, and I have more admiration for who they are than who they really are. But the Bible says that we're to hope all things, that we are to believe all things. And I usually hope all things, I believe all things, but the third part of that, I find myself enduring all things. When you get the wrong people in the wrong place and you've laid hands on them, you've incurred in that bad behavior or what, you know, they're lacking in another. You see, it's easier to get a person in than it is to get them out. And sometimes when you have to get them out, they can take people with them. And some people don't look any farther than the surface. They don't really know what is happening deep down in that spiritual realm. But that's why the Bible says, hey, just be cautious there. Notice verse 7, it goes on, and the word of God kept on spreading And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That is great. Notice, when things are put in order, oh, there's drama, there's problem, there's growing pains, but then after the fact, I mean, if you're married, if you've had kids, if you are on the job, if you're a CEO, you know there's problems there, and you correct those. And you see the great work that the Lord does afterwards. You see that good, that great management, that basically gift of administration that took place. That's a gift of the Spirit. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 12:28, a very important gift. We have those in the body here at Calvary Chapel. They've been part of that administration, and they do other things as well. Pastor Ed, Earl, so important. Kelsey, even Mary Ann is so good in that. I mean, they do a number of different ministries, but that administration is so important, keeping things in order. I can be so out of order at times. I need people like that. The church needed people like that. The apostles needed people like that. Titus 1:5 said, set in order the things that remain and appoint elders in every city. So, in other words, you need to set in order the administration and just watch what God does. And you see, when you set in order and you've got those that are, their primary calling is to study and pray and feed the flock, you find that healthy sheep reproduce. They will bear fruit in their life. I'm constantly hearing people, when they talk about how they're talking to their coworker or their family member, or they're trying to get this person to church or that person to church. You see, healthy sheep do that. They reproduce. But often the pastor, and here with the apostles, their ministry was to feed and have healthy sheep, and they would reproduce. And that's the very thing that is taking place here. A great many priests. Now, these are the very people that came against Jesus, came against the early church, but now they're being converted. In fact, Josephus says, the Jewish historian Josephus at that time, says that there were 20,000 priests at that time. That's a lot. Now, many are getting saved. You have to remember what these priests experienced when Jesus was crucified. Remember when he died on the cross there on Passover at 3 p.m? Just after that, it was really just after the evening sacrifice when the priests were all around. Remember what happened to that veil in the temple? That place that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that they would sprinkle the blood on the box there with the commandments and the cherubim looking over at the tabernacle there, my mind just went blank. Thank you. Mercy seat there. That veil ripped. In other words, God was saying there's a new way into the presence of God, because that Holy of Holies was in the presence of God. And there were priests there. And I'm sure they couldn't understand that. But now with the preaching and with all that they've heard, an amazing thing is taking place. Many of them are getting saved, if a great many of them. Now, the phenomenon was that veil, they say, the historians say, Josephus said, was 30 feet wide, over 15 feet tall, and 10 inches thick, huge veil that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Before you went into the Ark of the Covenant and had that mercy seat and all. And so you find so many getting saved in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now he was a deacon, and now notice he goes out as an evangelist. And notice what's taking place, signs and wonders. In verse 9, but some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Syrians and Alexandrians and some of from Cilicia and Asia rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, interesting, three synagogues are mentioned here. The Freedmen, the Cyrenian and Alexandrian, the Cilicia and Asia. And really, these synagogues were based on culture and language. That would determine the three groups. And it comprised three different synagogues. Now, these synagogues or places of worship, they came about during the time that the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began, the intertestamental period, when the Jews were dispersed. They were dispersed from the land. And you find that being away from Jerusalem, no access to the temple, and so they met in their communities and read the Old Testament and worshiped, like Stephen. Stephen, he was Greek-speaking, he was Hellenist, remember, one of the deacons. But the freedmen, they were Jews that were captured and enslaved from Pompey in 63 B.C., and they were taken to Rome, and later they were released. But these were those that met, and they were called freedmen, meeting in the in their synagogue and with the scriptures and worshiping. There were also the Syrian Alexandrian, men from Cyrene in North Africa. Remember Simon, the Cyrene who carried the cross for Christ? He was from North Africa. But also Alexandria, another North African city. Major importance. Remember Apollos? Oh, we'll get to him. He was really, people just loved to listen to him. He had a great delivery, but he was from Alexandria. And Cilicia and Asia, that synagogue, that was a Roman, those were Roman provinces in Asia Minor. And that's Turkey today. If you look on a map, you'll not see Asia Minor, but you'll see Turkey. And that's where the Apostle Paul came from. Remember his hometown was Tarsus? In Cilicia, and he was likely a member of that synagogue there. And notice it says they stood up and they contended. They contended, argued with him. I don't know if they were sitting or reclining and why it says they stood up, or they just rose up in their attitude and their countenance and they came against him. And you're going to see in a very violent way. And so they might say they formally challenged him or disputed, debated with him. And I suspect, and we're going to get his full sermon in chapter 7 next time. Well, next time Vishal's with us, the week after. But most likely, he's sharing about Jesus Christ as being Messiah, talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Maybe he's even referring to the veil of the temple being torn. We don't know, but we'll see when we get to chapter 7. But it made them irate. Notice verse 10, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. When you have nothing to say, when you don't have a rational argument, what do? You accuse. You try to get those that will make false accusations. It's so true in our day and age, isn't it? It's frustrating to see that happen today, but there's nothing new under the sun. It was happening then. The word there that they induced in verse 11 is the word hupobalo, and it means they colluded, or putting words in someone's mouth to make false accusations. So they were finding the worst of the worst in the crowd, and they were pushing them forward to make these false accusations and charges of blasphemy, and the penalty for that is death. This is the same thing they did with Jesus. You can see it in Matthew 26 and verses 59 to 61. You could read it on your own. But the same approach they did to Jesus. Nothing new under the sun. When you can't answer rational arguments, just use slander and use falsehoods against it. And so with Jesus, they induced false witnesses, but the problem is false witnesses can't keep their story straight, and neither could they. They're accusing Jesus because you can't remember. If you're lying, you can't remember the lies you told a week ago, and so you're going to stumble over it again. Just read the news. Nothing new under the sun. And so the charges were punishable by death. And notice verses 12, and we'll go to verse 14. And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, or the Sanhedrin. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And so apparently, Stephen was basically rehearsing words and sermons that he'd heard by Jesus. Maybe when Jesus talked about Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And then when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it back up," because basically that's what they're accusing Stephen of saying. So maybe Stephen was using those same kind of words, and Jesus referring to the temple of his body. He wasn't referring to the temple itself. That standing place where, that place of worship. So interesting what we see here and what we find where there's a visible countenance about Stephen that is wonderful. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Like the face of an angel. You see, the visible countenance of the glory of God was upon Stephen. We find it in other parts of the Bible. I would pray, it doesn't always happen, but I would pray that the visible countenance of Jesus Christ, that peace that passes understanding, that joy that he brings into our heart would just shine forth from us. It doesn't always, because the default is the flesh. Now, we had a good time in the mainland as I was at the Calvary Chapel Association meeting. Good time with the guys that Chuck has chosen. I'm one of them, you know, to continue on that ministry that Chuck began so many years ago and affiliating churches and conferences and so forth. And had a great time with my wife recovering from that hip surgery. She's getting around pretty nice, but she gets a little tired. When I'm down there, I like to run on the beach and read and stuff and be real active, but I was pretty much just, you know, hanging out with her, and I love to do that. And so it was a great, great time. So we're getting back to the airport. I'm bringing the car to the car rental place and have to get gas first. Couldn't get into the one station, had to cross the street to the other station, so I got a full tank of gas. And if you know Century Boulevard at all, I think there's about, how many, six lanes or something? And the cars go pretty fast, but if you have a light, then you could get across. So I had a light, so I got across one lane, but then the other lane, the cars were still coming, and so I got there. I figured that people would be nice enough just to slow down and let me go, you know, into the other driveway across the street. I just thought that. If you're from California, you have some rude drivers over there. They are rude. And so I'm anticipating him slowing down, but he doesn't. He just leans on the horn. And so I could barely get across. So I just stop right there in front of him before I get in the driveway. And I go, you see, I saw that in Israel. In Israel, they always, you know, it's a nice way of saying, "What? What are you doing?" And this guy looked at me. He had his wife there. He was an older guy. He was about as old as I was. And he gave me not the one-way sign, but a different finger. And I wanted to go, ooh, so bad. But I've got Holy Spirit Junior in my car, Danita. She said, hun, what are you doing? Hun. So easy to kind of default to the flesh. We don't want to, but so easy to do. Stephen, he's getting ready to be stoned. I mean, not just a traffic mishap, but being stoned. And his face shone like an angel. Remember Moses when he was with the Lord on the Mount Sinai for those 40 days? He came down, and the Bible says his skin, his face shone with the glory of God. I mean, there was just a presence. He had to put a veil over his. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? His face shone like the sun. That's a wonderful thing. You just have the countenance, the presence of the Lord, because it says so much. We can use words to communicate with people, but they say there are three elements for communication. Words are the least. Tone of voice is second, probably about twice as much as the words you use, and body language is third. It's about three, four times more than the words that you speak. And so the words, the tone of voice, and the body language, they should all go together. And, you know, with the 40 days of life, you know, what we're saying here, sometimes you get these activist protesters, and they are so ugly to look at, you know, just this anger and stuff on their face. You go, man, I don't want to be part of that group. And it's the same with our Christian faith. You see, sometimes we can say the right words, but if our countenance and our words and our body language, it's not drawing people in, but it's driving people away, then it's not being effective. You see, our words and our whole tone of voice and our countenance needs to be that which draws people in. Because I suspect after Stephen was stoned, many got saved. Oh, down the line. I think it had an absolute radical effect on Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. So Stephen witnessed in his death the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray, God, that just as you pour your Spirit out upon us, Lord, we look for that work of your Spirit, Lord, in our lives. Lord, I know it's so easy to default to the flesh, so easy to do, so easy to kind of murmur and grumble and have those whispering things, that undercurrent in the church. Oh, Lord, let us stop that. Let us stop that in the tracks and just rejoice in you. Rejoice in the work that you're doing. So, Lord, we love you. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we give you all honor and glory. I pray that if there are any here this morning that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they could just open their heart right now to you. You say that all who will come unto you, and in no way will you cast them out. And we know that salvation is a simple prayer away. Oh, it's repentance. It's turning from our unbelief in Jesus and turning from our sin that keeps us from the Lord. But then it's turning to Jesus. It's turning to him for forgiveness of sin. It's turning to him for that new life that he has for us. It's a custom-made life, and he gives that freely to all of us. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. So I would pray if there are any here this morning, maybe they've been away from you for a while, maybe they're on the fence, or maybe it's a brand new commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. I would pray that you'd open hearts, you'd draw them to yourself this morning. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if that's you, you'd like to pray to trust Christ in your life this morning, raise your hand. I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it up high. Let me pray for you, saying, yes, Lord, I want to trust you. I want to come back to you as my Lord and Savior. I pray that you forgive all the sins that I've done. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Lift it up high. Let me see it. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. The most important decision that you can make in your life. Raise it high. Raise it high. Let me see. Father, We do bless you. Bless you this morning, and thank you for your gift of salvation, your gift of new life. Lord, that forgiveness that you bring through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we leave this place this morning, we would be different people than we came in. That the Holy Spirit would constantly work on our hearts with a word that has gone forth, that doesn't come back void. Always areas in our life that you're working on. So Lord, we thank you for that. And again, we just lift our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.